Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the second chapter of Isaiah, the text which has already been read. I was talking to somebody a couple days ago about things in our country. It's not the first time I've talked with that person about things in our country, she said, and it's bad. Bad. Is it worse than it used to be? I said, I don't know. You've been around a lot longer than I have. You tell me. Well, she said, the kids used to go outside and play. I said, they're probably not as tough as they used to be. She said, in the country, I just don't know. I suppose every generation is on some level alarmed at the state of the culture and worried about the future of the next coming children and country. It's always something, isn't it? And it's always been something, hasn't it? What's different now? Is it different now? Kind of. It's different because it's a bigger world. There are more people in it and more opportunities for mischief. Secondly, when mischief occurs, or a natural disaster, we hear about it. And we hear about it. And we hear about it. And every time Monday Night Football's in New Orleans, we hear about it again. News used to travel by word of mouth, then came newspapers in the morning, in the afternoon. One article about each news item. And then maybe a half hour with Walter Cronkite in the evening. And then we kind of, you know, moved on with life, didn't we? Kind of moved on with life. Now, you can relive the news, or not news, kind of 24/7. And listen to endless people's takes on it. It's enough to make you think that everything is in a handbasket, headed down, even if it's not. But the thing is, it kind of is. In a lot of ways, it kind of is. It's not the same world that my generation grew up in. And ours was the anomaly, unusual. That was a good time to grow up, and today's youngsters need all the help we can give them. You would probably say the same thing if you were living in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC, like Isaiah was. And Judah, besides that, had become a doormat for the powers on all sides, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the rest were constantly fighting each other and all comers. The nation of Israel, really, had never been a player in the world or even in regional politics. Even after the expansion of David's kingdom, we're talking 1000 BC, it would have been kind of like a modern-day Spain. Spain is able to keep the Catalonians in check. They don't have any guns, the Catalonians. But no world power fears Spain these days. And no world power ever feared Israel. Often Israel played the role that Belgium played in the world wars. Through them was the quickest route for the German army to get to France. And while you're there, passing through Israel, and they did that a lot, you might as well plunder, pillage, and just go ahead and conquer. Syria had done just that to the northern kingdom, Israel. Israel in the north was in the process of being exterminated. The word is genocide. It's not a new thing. Assyria were, even as we speak, banging on the door of the south, Judah. They're right outside Jerusalem. Isaiah was a contemporary of King Hezekiah, who was a good king, as well as prophets like Micah and Hosea. Like the Europeans, after those two world wars, by now Judah was weary of war, weary of fighting. They just wanted it to stop. And then there was the state of their religion. Not good. Not good. They had a false god problem. And you wonder, if that false god problem didn't have something to do with their being the doormat of their neighbors. I said that no world power feared a century Israel or Judah, but it had not always been like that. The Pharaoh, that guy was a tough cookie, came to fear the God who could spring his slaves and then destroy his army. And the Israelites sent spies sent into Canaan feared the Canaanites. Well, how about you guys just all wander in the wilderness for 40 years? You're all dead now? Okay, your children will take the promised land. And they did, and they came to be feared by the Canaanites. First Jericho, then one city-state after another. That experience, those experiences, and then the judges make it abundantly clear that it is in fact the God of Israel, not the Israelites. It is the God of Israel who is to be feared, and that no matter which side you're on. And the south, like the north before them, is in the process of abandoning God. And without God, Israel was doormat. And when Isaiah writes, he writes to that doormat, quoting God. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. That's what God says to them through Isaiah. He continues on like that for an entire chapter. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Sounds a lot like Germany after the Second World War. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And we can begin to imagine Hosea, contemporary of Isaiah, prophet. Hosea had a wife named Gomer. That's right, Gomer, his wife, Hosea and Gomer. And Gomer went off, the word is, a whoring after other men. And Hosea didn't like that. He complained to God about his wife going off and doing what she did. And God said, well, now you know what I feel like. Now you know what I feel like, Israel. You were my bride, and you went off a whoring after other gods. The word of the Lord, which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Going to be spending some time with Isaiah the next few weeks. Isaiah, the word means the Lord is our salvation. In addition to the first chapter, which is mostly all law, much of his preaching and writing is law. Basically, Isaiah says, you wonder why your country is perched in that handbasket. You have forsaken the triune God for other gods and other things. Imagine that. Imagine a country that does that. He begins the book talking about the vision of Isaiah, which he saw, as you would see something with your eyes. And what does that mean? Not sure. Often prophets in the Old Testament are called seers. They see things, maybe things that other people don't see. The Old Testament also talks many times about the visions that came to prophets. We might talk about seeing something with my mind's eye, or we might say, I can see where this thing is going. Maybe it was something like that. Whatever it was, it's God's word, and it's said under inspiration. It's all good. Not quite sure what that means that he saw. And I asked some people who are smarter than I am, seminary professors, and they didn't get back to me on that. So Isaiah looks around, and he sees the current state of his country, and he points to the future. Points to the future. He talks about the latter days. The future, the latter days. And he talks about Mount Zion, the zenith of Jerusalem, the location of the temple, and in the future tense, he says, of Jerusalem and the temple, all nations shall flow to it. All nations shall flow to Israel, to Jerusalem, to temple. The Hebrew word for nations, it says in our translations, is goy. The Hebrew word is goy. It means anybody who's not a Jew. And if a Jewish person is talking about the goyim, plural, the non-Jews, probably say it something like the way Violet used to say the word common. Common. Goyim. It's derogatory. It's like when the Hawaiians talk about mainlanders as hale, spiritless people. They're talking about me. It's not a compliment. But if that means that I don't worship one of your 40,000 gods, I'm good with being a hale. And those goyim, Isaiah says, are the people. People like us, who will, he says, flow to the temple. Flow to the temple in Jerusalem. But we don't. Ever been to the temple in Jerusalem? Of course, that temple isn't there anymore. And the hill where that temple used to be located, Mount Zion, there's a dome there today. And that dome isn't going anywhere anytime soon. It's why fundamentalist Christians and fundamentalist Jews want a temple rebuilt so they can flow to that temple. But that dome isn't going anywhere. That dome up on that hill. And surely it's not going to be torn down to make room for a Jewish temple. Those dome people, they hate the Jews. You think those dome people hate Christians? They do. They hate the Jews even more. Those people of the dome, during the 30s and during the war, they compared notes with Hitler and the Nazis on the best way to exterminate Jews. Historical note. Hitler is dead. He's no longer a threat to the Jews. If there's one thing we learn from the Gospel of John, and there's much to be learned from the Gospel of John, it's that temple, that is the presence of God among his people, is no longer a building. But the presence of God can be found in the body of Jesus. Every time Jesus says, I am, the word Yahweh, and he says it a lot, every time he says, I am, he's calling himself God. So where is God? Standing right here in front of you. That's where God is, Jesus would say. Standing right here in front of you. It's why Jesus so casually and matter-of-factly talks about the building, temple. You know, this building, this temple, isn't long for this world. But this temple that's standing in front of you, the one talking to you right now, this temple, the presence of God among you, will be destroyed on the cross and in 3 days be rebuilt, the resurrection. And indeed, it is especially the goyim like us who beat the path to Jesus, the player, the one who makes Israel a player, the one who is God with us. And when Jesus welcomes goyim like us, he's doing what Isaiah said would happen. Israel, Isaiah says, will one day be a player. Now, in his time, they're a doormat in a handbasket. And even as Isaiah speaks, Assyria is encamped at the gates of Jerusalem. All that will change. Jerusalem will be the place to be, and it is. People will say, let us go up to Jerusalem, and they do. The new Jerusalem. Goyim will come in, Isaiah says, and the word of God, the law, the word of God, the Old Testament, will go out, Isaiah says. People come in, word go out, and so it is. The Christian church was born on Pentecost in Jerusalem. where the word of God came out of the mouths of people like Peter, John, and the rest. And in Acts 1:8, before that, at his ascension, Jesus was more specific than Isaiah about the Gentiles coming in and the word will go out. Jesus says that the word will go out from Jerusalem, then to all Judea, then to Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth, and it has. And it has. And by that word, using mouthpieces like prophets, apostles, pastors, if you want to do that too, go for it. God himself speaks to man. Add to that word, water, and you have a new temple. Another temple. Another dwelling place of God in that new man created in baptism. And to that word add bread and wine, the real presence of God among us here in this building and in buildings like this all around the world. So that plowshare, probably some of you know what a plowshare is. Had a conversation with a guy before church. He knows what a plowshare is. He probably knows more than I do about plowshares. I suspect that some of you may have a plowshare or two laying out back in the shed. Otherwise, just Google plowshare John Deere parts and see plowshare images. And there's a magazine that looks like it has potential to be interesting called Plowshare. It's sharp, the plowshare is. It goes on the leading edge of the plow, right below the coulter, right? In Isaiah's time, you put a handle on the plowshare and you got a sword. Put a handle on that plowshare and you got a sword. In those latter days, Jesus, the temple, will be raised up, and he has been. In those latter days, many goyim like us will come to him, and we have. In those latter days, the word of God will go out from there, and it has. In those latter days, Isaiah says, he shall judge between nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Heard somebody say the other day that Isaiah told Israel to beat their plow swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, but that's not what it says. It's not prescriptive, telling them what to do. It's descriptive. This is what will happen in those latter days. You know, we talked about how Jesus, when they asked Jesus about those very last days, Jesus told them that wars and rumors of wars would continue. And these are the kinds of Old Testament passages, there are a lot of them, that led those people who asked that question to believe that the coming of the Christ would bring an end to war, would bring an end to war. And their spears into pruning hooks, put a shaft on a pruning hook, and you got a spear. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we're not quite there yet, are we? Not quite there yet. Isaiah's world would have fit Jesus' description of signs that the end is near, the last day, natural disasters, wars. Jesus said, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. It's the way things were in the time of Jesus. It's the way things were in the time of Isaiah. I don't really watch the news. Part of that is that there's a lot of really good programming out there. And I'd rather spend that precious recliner time watching that stuff than the news. Part of it is that with the 24/7 news cycle, I don't have to watch the news to know what's going on. And I do know what's going on. I do read a hard copy of the Wall Street Journal Weekend Edition and get e-stories during the week. and a snippet here and there on the radio and the like. But mostly, I don't really watch news because there's really nothing new. There's technology, there's inventions, there are discoveries. But when it comes to the humans, and their interactions with each other and with nature, the world today is the same world as the world of Isaiah and Jesus, and it goes back a long time to the beginning when Cain murdered Abel. Lamech, I'm going to call him the first serial killer, and he bragged about it. Then the Nephilim in chapter 5 of Genesis, the tyrants, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, like it always has been. And it gets old if you're doing it 24/7. No wonder people get discouraged or depressed. The world is in that handbasket, and it's on the move, down. And Isaiah was not talking about now when he talks about the latter days. He's talking about later. He was not talking about the church militant now, but the church triumphant, which will come soon, when the swords will be beaten into plowshares, never again to be turned into swords. The swords will not be needed in that place, in the church triumphant, nor will the spears be needed in that place, nor rifles, nor tanks, nor nukes, and there won't be any more killer storms in that place. And we don't call that place the church triumphant for nothing. We call that place the church triumphant because the final victory is and will be ours because of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of battle, who fights for us, none other than Jesus Christ, who fights and wins for us. So we're going to Jerusalem, but not that Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, which is a lot better. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.